13. We're going to begin reading there just in a moment. Zechariah chapter 13. I am thankful for the invitation to be with you. I am appreciative of the good work that is going forth here by means of the West Virginia School of Preaching. And we were thankful to have one of your students with us this summer, as Brother Emmanuel mentioned. He did call me and ask about how Dale did, and I gave Dale a good report. I felt like I could do no other over the phone. But I've got a list of the bad things I wanted to give you in person here afterwards, all right? Thought it only fair I'd give you that in person. Now, we were glad to have him with us. I appreciate very much the intensity of the school here. And I've heard several of the students that I've talked about discuss that. You are impressing upon them a seriousness in studying, teaching, preaching the Word of God, and that needs to be so. What I found is, from talking to the students, the instructors make these classes tough, and yet they make the students like it. That's a pretty good combination, when you make it tough and you can make them like it at the same time. So we do appreciate the works that are going on here. Zechariah chapter 13, we're going to read verse 1. The Bible says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." If you have the lectureship book this week, don't pay any attention much to what's in there under my chapter. I'm going to be like Brother Frank was last night. Someone mentioned any resemblance between what he says and what's in the book is purely coincidental. That's the way it'll be this evening. I mean, I didn't think you wanted me to drive 200 miles just to read the book for you. You could do that yourself. And so I'm going to use the same subject tonight. We're going to go a little different approach than what is in the manuscript in the book. As we think tonight about this prophecy that is given here, it is a marvelous prophecy given by Zechariah concerning the coming Messiah. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Our text here is sitting in the middle of a context that includes the Lord's being pierced, chapter 12, verse 10, and smitten, chapter 13, down to verse 7. In that day, that is in the day of the Messiah, what? A fountain for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain suggesting an overflowing, an abundance, something that will be open for all people, not closed any longer, but a fountain, and a fountain opened, and a fountain abundantly opened and flowing, and a fountain abundantly opened and flowing for sin and for uncleanness. I want you to think with me tonight about Jesus, the fountain of cleansing. And three simple points I want to leave you with tonight as we think about Jesus, the fountain of cleansing. First of all, when the fountain was opened, the great love of God was shown. When the fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness, the great love of God was shown. The Bible certainly teaches the love of God. And no greater evidence of that was ever demonstrated or manifested than when God gave His Son. Probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God didn't just love, He so loved. God didn't just so love a few, He so loved the world. And He didn't just so love in name or in word, but indeed He gave. And He gave the most precious gift that has ever been given on behalf of anyone. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John there is encouraging the brethren to love one another. Why? Because that is the very character of God. God is love. And to not love is to not know God. On the other hand, to know God is to love. And we love not because we are the originators of love. God first loved. God first loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The open fountain is God's declaration of love for the whole world. You can see the power of God in a mighty rushing river. You can see the beauty of God in a red rose. You can see the promise of God in a rainbow and the presence of God in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. But listen, you really want to see the love of God, my friend, go to Calvary's fountain. Look with grateful heart into the crimson flow at the foot of the cross. There you'll see how much God so loved. At Calvary, God manifested His love and tells us that He doesn't want us to be lost. If someone were to ask me, John, why do you love your children? I wouldn't say, well, I love my daughter because she has brown hair. I love one of my sons because he's got blue eyes. I love another son because he's got blonde hair. No, we don't reason like that. Those things are completely irrelevant as to why I love my children. Someone say, why do you love your children? Not because of their height or their weight or their hair color. Not for any superficial reason. I love them because they're mine. And likewise, friends, God so loves us because He made us, not we ourselves. We are His creation. God desires fellowship with us because of that. And He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. There's the great love of God. The greatest wonder in the Bible is not that Balaam's ass talked or Naaman's leprosy was cleansed or Jonah survived 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Rather, the greatest wonder of the Bible is that a high and holy God would stoop to love a dirty, unclean, hell-deserving group of sinners like God has so done. There's the great love of God. And I want you to think about this. God did something for us that we wouldn't do for each other. I don't think we would. Probably not. There's a man sitting up here close for whom I have the utmost respect and for whom over the course of several years I have developed a very fond affection, Brother Darty. If he were to come to me, and I'm not suggesting this might happen, but if he were to come to me and say, hey, look, we're a little bit hard up. Could you maybe lend me a few bucks? Well, if I had it, I'd sure give it to him. Like I said, I'm not expecting that to happen, but if he were in a situation where he needed it, would you give me some money, John? I'd say, hey, brother, look, I love you and want the best for you. What's mine is yours. You're welcome to it. Suppose he were to come to me and say, we have the same blood type, and I need a transfusion. Would you follow me over here to the medical center and give me some of your blood? I'd say, hey, brother, I'll be right there. Suppose he were to come to me and say, look, if we match up, I need one of your organs, John, in order to sustain my life. Whoops, that's getting a little more serious there, isn't it? But I wouldn't automatically tell him, no way. I'd say, let me think about that. Let me pray about that. Let's see if we can work something out. And if there's some way I could possibly help you, I want to try to do that. But now if he were to come to me and say, I need you to give up the life of one of your sons in order that I could live. You wouldn't believe me if I stood here before you tonight and flippantly said, oh, that'd be no big deal. You wouldn't believe that, would you? If he were to come to me and say, John, you like me, don't you? Oh, I love you, brother. Well, I need you to give the life of one of your sons for me. I'd have to say, Emmanuel, sorry, old brother, you're on your own here. See, I don't think I could do that for him. Give one of my sons to die for him? Just don't know if I could love you that much. But that's exactly what God has done for every one of us. Something that we wouldn't do for each other. Doesn't that explain then? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Go and look yonder at the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness and see how much God loves. But then a second thing, think about this. When the fountain was opened, sin's price was paid. the fountain would be opened for sin and for uncleanness. What does sin do? It separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear dull or heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There's a gap between God and man, and that gap is sin. That's what sin does. Not only that, sin causes man to be lost. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, that the time formerly, before they became Christians, Paul said you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Sin is universal. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's the universality of sin. And sin also comes with a price tag. What's it going to cost? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But friends, at the fountain, sin's price was paid, just as the prophet predicted. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did the Lord do? Took our sins, our transgressions, our wounds, the bruises that we deserve, and laid them all on him. Is it any wonder when the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts is riding along in the chariot and he has his Bible open, the scroll of the scripture, to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And when Philip joins himself to the chariot, the eunuch is in a quandary. He's reading words that he doesn't understand. And so he says to Philip, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of someone else? In plain words, the eunuch asks, who's Isaiah the prophet talking about? Is he describing himself here? Or is he describing someone else? The Bible says that Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I saw a man one time on television. This man, it was, may still be alive. His name was Lapid, his last name. He was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he had the distinction of being the only Orthodox Jewish rabbi in the United States who was also supposedly a New Testament scholar. But he did not profess to be a Christian. And so as he was being interviewed on this program, they came to Isaiah 53. And the interviewer said, what do you think Isaiah 53 is talking about anyway? And Rabbi Lapid began to go through a long, detailed explanation trying to describe of whom Isaiah might be talking about anyway. He said, maybe Isaiah is talking about himself, that he's going to take upon himself the sins of the nation of Judah. Maybe he's talking about someone else. Maybe it's a contemporary of Isaiah and so forth. And as they were going through this discussion, I said to myself, I think I said even right out loud to the television set, that's what the eunuch needed to know. And the answer's already given. Here we are 2,000 years later still wondering who Isaiah is talking about. Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. And you know, you don't do very well preaching at the television set. But I was saying, I wish I could preach to this rabbi, Jesus. That's who Isaiah is talking about. The one who would bear our stripes upon himself. You see, friends and brethren, when the fountain was opened, the price for sin was paid. Just as the prophet said, just as God's justice demanded, Romans 3, 25 and 26, Jesus has been set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. That God might be just, Paul says, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, my friend, the Bible teaches the holiness of God, the justice of God. Had God looked at sin and merely winked at it? Had God looked at sin and merely glossed over it? Had God looked at sin and said to humanity, all right, fellas, there's no big deal? then that would have impugned the character, the holiness, the justice of God. God's holiness, God's justice demanded that there must be a payment, a penalty for transgression. I guarantee you, if the West Virginia legislature were to announce tomorrow that we're going to do away with all speeding tickets and any kind of parking violations, and we're just going to remind everybody on some nice leaflets that we're going to pass around, please don't speed. You know what would happen? Why, man, you'd get run over on the highway out here. If there is no penalty for law's violation, then that law is a joke. Let me tell you, God's law is not a joke. And God's law says there is a penalty for the violation of my law. God said transgression must be punished. There's God's holiness. There's God's justice. But at the same time, the Bible teaches we serve a God of love and a God of mercy. How do you then reconcile the justice and the holiness with the love and the mercy of God? They are reconciled, my friend, at the cross. That's where sin was paid for. That's where the great love of God was demonstrated in giving His own Son to be that payment for our transgression. So that's where sin's price was paid, just as Jesus' promise indicated. John chapter 12, when some Greeks come and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus," time and again throughout the Gospel of John, our Lord has said, "Mine hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." But now, finally, with His face set toward Jerusalem and moving that in that direction that's going to lead to Calvary, our Lord said, "Now is the hour come." And Jesus said, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, for this hour I came into the world. And the Bible says that a voice came from heaven and said, "I have both glorified thy name and will glorify it again." And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And I hear sometimes people talk about, we need to sing and lift up Jesus. We need to praise and lift up Jesus. But listen, friend, that's not what our Lord's talking about there. All you got to do is look at the very next verse, where John said, "This he spake, signifying what kind of death he would die." When Jesus is talking about being lifted up, He's talking about being lifted up in death. Why? We quoted a moment ago John 3:16. Everybody in the building probably tonight could quote that. But let's back up two verses. John chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." What's Jesus talking about there? Being lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The corn of wheat is going to have to fall into the ground and die. And if it does, it's going to bring forth much fruit. If Jesus is lifted up, if He dies, He'll draw all men unto the Father through His sacrifice. There is where sin's price was paid. Oh, I'm convinced, beloved, that people in our world today have too low an estimation of sin's power, sin's control over the human heart. For you see, the power of sin's control demanded a powerful sacrifice for it. And yet we have too low an estimation regarding sin today. You can go into the red light districts of major cities, see prostitution, see drug peddling, see gang violence, see bloodshed and murder in the streets, and you'll see that sin is bad, but you won't see how bad sin is. Go to a hospital and see a baby born addicted to drugs, see bruised wives or battered children, see gunshot and knife wound victims, you'll see sin is bad, but you won't see how bad sin is. Go to Germany and tour the concentration camps, or look at other nations' political prisons where men have committed unspeakable acts of atrocity and brutality toward innocent men, women, and children. You'll see sin is bad, but you won't see how bad sin is. Go to the place where the Oklahoma City Federal Building once stood, or go to the ground that housed the World Trade Center, or look at the twisted metal and broken glass of shattered buses and cars and buildings in Israel. You'll see that sin is bad, but you won't see how bad sin is. You want to really see the horribleness, the heinousness, the ugliness, the filthiness, the deadliness, the stench of sin? Go to the cross. There you'll see how bad sin really is, because sin caused our guileless Savior to hang there. We see His suffering as His back is lashed and scourged until the blood ran and the gore spattered. See Him staggering down the old stone streets of Jerusalem, outside the city wall, nailed to the cross, lifted between heaven and earth, as pain raced across His nerve-racked body until He dropped His head on a pulseless chest, having said, "It is finished." There you'll see how bad sin really is. When you see Jesus give His back to the crack of the whip, His hands and feet to the thrust of the nails, His side to the cut of the spear, His reputation to an implacable mob, His spirit to His Father, His life for the world, there you'll see the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And when we think about how bad sin really is, oh, how we need that fountain open, don't we? Heard a story one time of a little mother lived way back up in the holler in Kentucky. Anyway, she didn't have wall-to-wall carpet, but she had wall-to-wall children. You've probably seen that situation. Anyway, one day the state decided they were going to come in and tar the road, pave the road in front of her little house. Well, she told all of her children, of course, "Now, honeys, whatever you do, don't get out in that tar now. Don't get out in that tar." But, of course, that was something new for them. They had to see what was going on. You know how children are. Probably if she'd have told them to go play in it, they never would have thought about it. But because she told them to stay out of it, they just absolutely had to get into it. Well, finally, the littlest one, he came back in the house. He had tar all over his skin. He had tar behind his ears and in his ears. He had tar between his toes, between his fingers. He had tar in his clothes. He had tar in his hair. The little mother's trying to get him all cleaned up. And finally, in almost complete exasperation, she looks heavenward and said, "Lord, I believe it'd be easier to have another than to clean this one up." And you know, sometimes you and I look around about us and we see the tar, the filth of sin that covers our world. Sometimes we think, is there any way that this thing could ever get cleaned up? Here's what people need in West Virginia. Here's what people need in Kentucky. Here's what people need in Ohio. When we see sin covering our world, we need to get men and women to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. There's where the washing can take place. Because at the fountain, sin's price was paid. Now I want to mention one more quick point. When the fountain was opened, peace was made. Peace between God and man. Romans 5 verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1 verse 20, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Where does man and God find peace? At the cross, where the fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness. Peace between man and man was made when the fountain was opened. Read Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. There Paul talks about God reconciling both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Where is it that man gets reconciled unto his fellow man? It's at the cross. If man wants to be reconciled to God, he must go to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. If man wants to be reconciled to his fellow man, he must go to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. I read a story one time about a young couple many years ago. They got married and they were very sensible. They wanted to make sure that they would never have any problems between themselves. They always wanted to keep peace between themselves. And so the man suggested, "Now, honey, someday I'll come home from work and I'll have had a bad day. And I'll have my hat tilted to one side. So you just be nice and sweet to me if ever that happens." Well, she said, all right. And then she said, well, now someday you'll come home and I'll have had a bad day. And I'll have the corner of my apron pinned up. And you just be especially nice to me. So finally the day came that he came home from work and he had his hat tilted. She was just so nice and sweet and kind. Then another day arrived and he came home from work and she had her apron pinned. And he was just especially nice and sweet and kind to her. But then finally it happened. He came home one day, he had his hat tilted and she had her apron pinned, and they hadn't made arrangement for that. Let me tell you, real peace among people is not found in tilting hats or pinning aprons. It's not found in peace conferences or United Nations seminars and resolutions. Our world is never going to know real peace until they really know the Prince of Peace. Because it's at the cross that peace is made. Someone says, look at all the violence in the Middle East, the bloodshed and the hatred. Is there any possible resolution for that? Yes, but it's not political. Look at the nations that have signed treaties and conferences and so forth between themselves, only to have them terribly violated or completely ignored. Yes, you get the gospel into the hearts of men and women, and they don't want to blow up buildings. You get the true gospel into the hearts of men and women, they don't want to slaughter innocent children. Get the true gospel into the hearts of men and women, and they want to be at peace with others. That's where peace is made. And then peace within man is made when the fountain was opened. Philippians 4 verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. So keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's only when sin is forgiven and its burden rolled away, only then can we find inner peace. Only then can we say, it is well with my soul. Friend, tonight you must come to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. I tell you tonight, friend, if you're here and not a Christian, do not neglect this fountain. Whatever you do, don't neglect this fountain. Sometimes people do many senseless and foolish things. A man struck a match to see if his gas tank was empty. It wasn't. A man patted a strange dog on the head to see if it was affectionate. It wasn't. Man sped up to see if his car was faster than the oncoming train. It wasn't. A man touched an electric wire to see if it was safe. It wasn't. A man thought it would be all right to neglect the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness and still go to heaven, but it wasn't all right. And he died and lost his soul. Many foolish and senseless things. Oh, listen to me tonight, friend. When you stop and think about a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and whosoever will may come unto it, then it would be a foolish and senseless thing to neglect it, wouldn't it? Think about that. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus has said we must believe that He is the Son of God. John 8, verse 24. Jesus has said that we must turn away from sin. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, that's repentance. Jesus has said that we must confess our faith in Him before men. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus has said we must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. The old song says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You know how you get plunged beneath that flood, my friend? By being buried with the Lord by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's how you get plunged beneath that flood to lose all your guilty stains. You know, sometimes our friends in the religious world in which we live, they sometimes say regarding us, you folks, you make too much about baptism. You talk too much about baptism. That's all you ever talk about, baptism. As I've looked around about, as I observe, and as I study my Bible, I've come to the conclusion a long time ago that the problem is not that we're making too much of it. The problem is too many of our religious friends make too little of it. That's the problem. Not that we're making too much of it, they're making too little of it, because they're not telling people how to get into the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Bible says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Have you done that, friend? If you haven't, you have that opportunity tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past, but you've wandered away and not been faithful. You need to come home. This is the last night of this meeting this week, of this lectureship. There's one here tonight that needs to respond. We're pleading with you. We're praying for you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?